Nothing is more important than who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves. We're going to be reading in Mark chapter 8 this morning, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version. And it's been my tendency over the years to look at a section like this in Mark chapter 8 and see them as a collection of unrelated incidents that, and we were talking about that in the adult Sunday school this morning, that some things can seem to be like out of place. What does this have to do with anything? But by the grace of God, I want to demonstrate that the Lord does have a purpose for the sequence and the inclusion of various accounts and happenings, and it's part of the miraculous nature of the Word of God, how the truth is so interwoven together. And there's a lot of fun people here that are visiting, and we're grateful to be reacquainted with. I want to acknowledge Jeff Olive. Was when Kim and I first became a part of this assembly, Jeff was one of the Bible teachers here, and we learned a lot. And in fact, you were leading the adult Sunday school that's still going on and that we benefited from this morning. And that's an amazing thing, is to always see how the Holy Spirit weaves together things that we see in Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, that Bible study, and then the main message, whoever's teaching. The Word of God is just amazing how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. But nothing is more important than who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves. And once we're saved, once we're born again, once we become a Christian, now the question becomes, how shall we be a follower of Jesus? How shall we be a disciple of Jesus? The world wants to give us counterfeits. Counterfeit Christs, counterfeit gospels. The world wants to give us techniques that replace a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For example, on November 20th, 1986, I was sent to a train-the-trainer course. I was an instructor in the shipyard that taught other engineers about propulsion systems. And so I thought this train-the-trainer course being given by an outside contractor was going to help me be a better trainer for technical material. But midway through the day, the instructor from Minnesota, a contractor, he turned out the lights and told everybody to close their eyes and put your feet flat on the floor. And he led everybody in a guided imagery, guided visualization trip to Maui with the sand between the toes and the breeze in the face. And the intent was to give us, to make us more susceptible to the implantation of ideas into the so-called subconscious. And I did not participate, and I objected to that particular technique and to the instructor and up the chain of command. And I also investigated other courses in the shipyard and found out that not only were techniques such as that being promoted, but they were in the context of an entire life philosophy being promoted that each of us can create our own realities through the powers of our mind. And so I was concerned that this was the U.S. government teaching Eastern mysticism and the occult philosophies in the form of motivational training. And so I, being an activist as I was back then, I initiated an EEO class action procedure with the Department of the Navy to try to confront some of these things. And my case and certain other cases on the West Coast ended up being picked up by the New York Times and on the AP wire, so it ended up in newspapers all over the country. And there's an article in Christianity Today about our situations. and we're featured in one of the segments on ABC's 2020 program. But this was all part of the human potential movement that was really gaining steam and pervades our society to this day and has come into the church in many disguises that many people don't see and don't recognize. Ultimately, it's all about global mystical transformation. It's a purpose-driven counterfeit where the human spirit, the so-called human spirit, is worshipped. And the promise is peace and prosperity, that each of us can be the God of our own life, just the opposite of what we heard during communion this morning, that we each can be the God of our own life, and together we can unite the world's religions. But the techniques, the systems, the projects, and the programs of man are an attempt to do in the flesh what only the Spirit of God can accomplish. The world system and the flesh are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these worldly techniques and agendas, they're rooted in the affirmations of Lucifer in Isaiah 14. They're rooted in the lie of the serpent in Genesis 3, the lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And they're rooted in the vision of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So they're all about my goals, my dreams, my agenda, my success, my will, my wealth, and my will be done on the earth. So it's all about my will be done on the earth. In the book of Mark, we see truth compared with the counterfeit, so that we'll recognize the counterfeit and love the truth, love Jesus, and not the world. At the end of Mark 7, Jesus and his disciples were traveling from Tyre and Sidon through Decapolis to Galilee. And so by the time we get to the beginning of Mark chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples are by the Sea of Galilee. They're on like the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. So in Mark chapter 8, we'll be looking at verse 1, where we see the feeding of the 4,000. In verse 11, we'll see that the Pharisees seek a sign. Verse 15, Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. That's verse 15. In verse 22, Jesus heals a blind man. Verse 27, who do people say that I am? Jesus asks. Verse 31, Jesus predicts his suffering and death and resurrection. Verse 33, get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. And verse 34, if anyone desires to come after me, and Jesus explains the significance and what that means, if anyone desires to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for friends and family to gather with in your name. And Lord, this is a step of faith when we gather together that you'll bring fruit from our gathering, our relationships, our worship of you, our reading of your word. And so, Lord, we trust you and thank you that we ask you to bring fruit from this gathering this morning and the reading of your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. for some of them have come from afar. Verse 4, then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. This feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 earlier, they're about the compassion of Jesus. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. When I think of the compassion of Jesus, I think of Hagar in Genesis 16, which we went over in the adult Sunday school a few months ago, and how on 2 occasions Hagar was by herself in the wilderness, or the second time she was with her young son Ishmael, and how both times she was without hope, and yet the angel of the Lord, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ, visited her both times and gave her hope and purpose and direction. I think about how Jesus demonstrated his compassion to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Those are some of my favorite accounts of how Jesus is showing his compassion to people, to individuals. So Jesus cares about the multitude, and he cares about individuals. This miracle of feeding the 4,000 is also part of answering the question, who is Jesus? Remember in Mark chapter 8, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit. And before the demon was cast out, he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, told him to be quiet and cast him out. And everybody that was watching, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. It's important to look at the purpose of Jesus' miracles in this regard. Remember in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus healed the paralytic. First, before he healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the religious people were saying, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus asked, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? But in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And the paralytic was healed. So that demonstrates that, well, you're right, only God can forgive sins. Your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk, proving who Jesus is. And then in Matthew 11, John the Baptist, he was still alive at that point, because at this point in Mark chapter 8, he's already been killed. But in Matthew 11, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus is revealing who he is by all of these miracles. And so Jesus and his disciples, they get in the boat and they go to the west side of the Sea of Galilee at this point. And so let's read in verse 11, starting with verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Were the Pharisees, when they came to Jesus, were they coming in faith and sincerity asking for a sign? No, they were coming in arrogance and pride. And Jesus sighs with sadness at their hard hearts. Later in Luke 19, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. In Luke 19, starting with verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Jews seek a sign. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:20, talking about the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. He says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In an earlier encounter in Matthew 12, Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Noah." The sign of the prophet Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus is demonstrating who he is in the midst of great self-deception and hardness of heart. And in Luke 16, Jesus had been telling about the Lazarus and the rich man and how they died, and how the rich man begged to have Lazarus return from the dead to warn his brothers. But Abraham told him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Again, demonstrating the extreme nature of self-deception and hardness of heart. The Pharisees were blind. They were willfully blind. They had eyes but could not see. They had ears but could not hear. Let's read in verse 13, Mark chapter 8. "And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Verse 16. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. Verse 20. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" The disciples were wondering about bread. But there was so much more at stake. Jesus told them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Beware the sin, the rebellion, the worldly thinking and the worldly agendas of the Pharisees and of Herod, and watch out that no one deceives you." The Pharisees were religious leaders. They were devoted to their own religious systems, their own power and prestige. They wanted their goals to be accomplished, their will to be done on the earth. Herod was a political leader. He was devoted to his power and prestige and wealth. He wanted his goals to be accomplished, his will be done on the earth. The disciples were having trouble seeing. They were susceptible to the influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. They had witnessed Jesus performing a series of miracles, but they were having trouble seeing who Jesus is. "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? How is it you do not understand?" This is very much related to what Jesus says several times in his ministry. For example, in the answer of "Why do you speak in parables?" In Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 10, it says that when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And in explaining this, Jesus is quoting Jeremiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 6. In Jeremiah chapter 5, 21, it says, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not." Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 9, it says, "And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." This is part of the judgment of God on hardness of heart and willful ignorance and self-deception. And the next miracle that we look at Mark chapter 8, I believe, is a living metaphor for what the disciples were experiencing, what they were going through. Let's read starting with verse 22. "Then he came to Bethsaida, And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his hand, on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So why was this blind man not healed the first time Jesus touched him? Jesus is the creator of the whole universe. It would have been no big thing for him to heal him the first time. And indeed, this is the only two-step healing miracle in the Gospels. I believe it's an illustration of what the disciples were going through. Every one of us who are disciples of Jesus can say, I was once blind, but now I see. And yet, there's always more to learn. The disciples had been calling Jesus teacher. They still needed to learn more of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what our response should be, what their response should be. The Pharisees were blind. The disciples were having trouble seeing. Let's read starting with verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. This is a loving interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Who do men say that I am? John the Baptist returned from the dead. I mean, that's what Herod thought might be the case. Elijah, remember when we were studying Malachi, and in Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So people thought maybe Jesus was the Elijah to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Was Jesus one of the prophets? This might have been rooted in Deuteronomy 18:15 that says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is Moses, like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So the prophecy was there that the coming Messiah would be raised up as a prophet like Moses, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. But again, he's so much more than just a prophet. But who do you say that I am? And this is a powerful and wonderful moment when Peter says, you are the Christ. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Simon. Jesus is the Messiah. And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why does Jesus keep warning Jewish people not to spread the news about this? It has to do with the worldly thinking of the masses. Their agenda for a worldly king, for their worldly purposes and goals, their will be done on the earth. Jesus had no intention of giving in to that worldly agenda for a worldly king. And even Peter was still not fully understanding who Jesus is and why he came. They called Jesus teacher. Now they recognized him as Messiah. But they still did not recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son, and what he came to do. Let's read in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And whether it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, or even Jesus' disciples, Jewish people had a tendency to be confused about the prophecies in the Old Testament about coming Messiah. And like we talked about a few weeks ago, it was like the illustration of the two different mountain ranges. When you're far away, the peaks look like they're all in one mountain range. But the closer you get, you realize there's really two separate mountain ranges. And yet, there was definitely an element of self-deception and willful ignorance about these things and selective picking out of prophecies to devote yourself to, because they wanted a conquering king now. Their will be done on the earth. So it was good that Peter was a disciple of Jesus. It was good that he recognized Jesus as Messiah, but rebuked Jesus to oppose Jesus' purpose of going to the cross. This is Satan's agenda. This is the world's agenda. Peter was still having trouble seeing. "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men," Jesus told Peter. And this is a question for all of us. Shall we be mindful of the things of God or the things of men? And to illustrate this, whether we should be mindful of the things of God or the things of men and how susceptible we all are to these things. And in the 1980s, in the late 80s and the early 90s, when Kim and I and some other friends were confronting the human potential religion in government training programs, in corporations, and in public schools, we began to see these very things, these very deceptions, coming into the church, the evangelical, supposedly Bible-believing church. And so we began to think, why are we confronting the world with this when our own fellow Christians are being caught up in these things? And so to illustrate how professing Christians were being deceived and mindful of the things of men instead of the things of God, I rewrote the words to two well-known hymns. And even though I'm not a singer, I actually sang these on a radio program one time. And the first one is to the tune of "Trust and Obey." "Visualize and affirm yourself, for there's no other way to achieve your infinite potential but to visualize and affirm yourself. If you want to achieve, you must always believe in yourself and take control of your life. There is nobody else. You must reprogram the self. Your subconscious controls all you are. Visualize and affirm yourself, for there's no other way to achieve your infinite potential but to visualize and affirm yourself. Now think about the actual words to the hymns and then compare them with my perverted rewritten ones to understand what the world can do to the thinking of the people who are supposed to be the people of God. The next is to the tune of "On Christ that solid rock I stand." On self that sinking sand I stand. I've rejected Christ that solid rock. I've rejected Christ that solid rock. My hope is built on my techniques to stroke myself while acting meek. By incantations and what my mind can see, I can control my destiny. On self that sinking sand I stand. I rejected Christ that solid rock. I rejected Christ that solid rock. How tragic. How tragic that our lives and thinking are so affected by the deceptions of this world. So what are we to do? What were Peter and the disciples to do? Well, Jesus explains in verse 34. So let's read starting in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What does it profit a man? What if you achieve all your worldly political agendas? What if you build a successful religious system? What if you gain all the wealth you're dreaming of? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What blasphemy it is for someone to profess to be a Christian, but to promote the philosophies and the agendas and the religions of the world. We say what the world wants us to say, but we're ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. The whole world is being deceived by that serpent Satan. The power, the wealth, the prestige that Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness is being offered to mankind. The world is being prepared for a counterfeit Jesus. And it's a different Jesus than the one who reveals himself in the objective written word of God. The world is being prepared for a subjective false Christ, a Gnostic, a universalist counterfeit Christ. Jesus is calling us to die to this world, die to self, and follow him. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, our all in all. And only the Lord can make that more than words. Only Jesus can help us to practice what we preach and mean what we say. Jesus is coming back with his holy angels, the scripture says. Other scriptures indicate that resurrected believers will also be returning with Jesus. And some in our day are calling biblical prophecy They're minimizing biblical prophecy or calling biblical prophecy the bad news, but for us who believe in the biblical Jesus, it's the good news. We have to understand the bad news in order to understand the good news and to appreciate the good news. The Pharisees were willfully blind. The disciples had trouble seeing. We have trouble seeing. Jesus, open our eyes and our ears, feed us, enable us to rise and walk. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Those of us who have been to Morocco know at least four brothers in Christ who are risking their lives for the sake of the gospel. And they're an example to us. One of these Moroccan believers calls the church the gathering of the humble. And I loved that when I heard him say that. But how are our hearts still hardened? What do we still not see about Jesus and his calling for our lives? What are we not hearing? What do we still not understand? And to the unsaved in the room, and I don't know who you are, but the Lord does, is your heart hard? In what ways are you willfully blind? You need Jesus. In the next chapter of Mark, we'll see the transfiguration of Jesus, where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for breath and life and every beat of our heart. And like our brother John said, that our life is not our own. And Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you'd help us to give each moment and each day and each thought to you, and that we would learn what it means to trust you and obey you moment by moment and day by day. Lord, please give us your priorities and give us the grace and the Holy Spirit power to obey you and go where you lead us and to do what you've called us to do, Lord. Thank you for friends and fellowship today in your love. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.